Philippians chapter 3. Let's read the Word of God before we come to look at it. Good to have it in our hands. It's good to follow it. It's good to see the Word and hear the Word. And we trust that as our senses are working for our good in the seeing and hearing, that what we see and hear gets into the heart and does us good. That's where the Word of God needs to go, into the heart, before really it does any good to us. We want more than an intellectual knowledge of divine truth. We want a heart experience. So may the Lord speak now as we read this chapter, and keep your Bibles opened, and as we go through the message today, turn to the references, things that we'll mention. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, not according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. May God bless the reading of this chapter to every heart for his name's sake. Let us pray. On this concluding Sabbath, we look to thee, O God. We pray for a word from heaven as we wind up this year as far as these worship services are concerned. Lord, speak to our hearts. We pray that thou wilt come by the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, the one who inhabits the body of the true people of God, who lives within. Our bodies are the tabernacle of God, and the Holy Spirit has come to live in them in might and power, to give us direction in life, to be our teacher, to grant us wisdom every day. O Spirit of God, move with power in the hearts of your people. And for any who are not Christians, some perhaps pretending to be, filling themselves that they are, Lord, show them the hypocrisy of their way. Bring them to Christ this day. Save them by your grace. Do a work in every heart for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our thoughts this morning and this afternoon, as it is now, will be upon verses 8 through to verse 10 of this passage of God's Word. And I want to put a title on this message. I want to call it Paul's Spiritual and Supreme Ambition Regarding Christ. This is how Paul felt about the Lord. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul has been on the road with Christ for quite a few years now when he writes this particular epistle. He's an older Christian. He's an experienced missionary, a seasoned preacher, a man among men, we have to say, if we can use the terms, head and shoulders above the others of his day. And we're not sure when this epistle was written, but undoubtedly it was towards the end of his ministry and his life. The church at Philippi was an ideal church in many respects. It was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey in the midst of a storm of persecution. The beginnings of the work were small, among a few women at a riverside, Lydia being the first convert, the seller of purple who came to trust in the living Savior, followed soon afterwards by the Philippian jailer and his family. And so these, together with a few others, became the nucleus of the church. And this was back in A.D. 50 or thereabouts. Now the years have passed on, perhaps as many as 14 years. So it's around A.D. 64. Paul has another 3 years, and only 3 years to live, for he went to be with the Lord as a martyr who died for his faith in A.D. 67. Therefore, time was short. The day of his departure was drawing nearer, and he had many things to say, congregations to think about and write to, and individuals that were very much on his mind. You can just imagine the many things that flooded the apostle's mind in this time when he was in prison, as he thought about the churches, and as he thought about the people of God, and those that he desired the well-being of and wrote on to. In the midst of the human darkness and the certainty of his future in bonds and suffering, Paul was a man who rose above his circumstances and rejoiced in the Lord. That's very evident from this epistle. The writing before us is, in actual fact, a spiritual love letter to the congregation unto whom he now writes. It contains outbursts of warm affection and gratitude, written under difficult circumstances. While Paul is in prison, he strikes the keynotes of victory and joy He rejoices in prayer. He rejoices in the gospel. He rejoices in Christian fellowship, in sacrifices for the cause of his Savior. He rejoices in the Lord himself, and also for the loving care of the church that he now writes to. We think of chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Now this letter was written to the whole congregation, all the believers that were there in the city of Philippi. If you go back to the opening verse of the epistle, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. It wasn't just written to the bishops and deacons, the oversight of the church, but it's clear from the opening verse here that it was to all the saints, all those who by the grace of God had been made holy through the blood of the cross and were saved. And he's writing to every church member, and he's thanking the Lord for this people, this congregation. Look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And he was confident that what the Lord had begun to do in these people, the Lord would perfect that, as we go on to read in the 6th verse, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. A great mark of the people of God, what Christ has begun, he will perform until that day, and he will work in the lives of his church, the people that he has redeemed to himself. And of course, Paul had this congregation in his heart. He loved them dearly. Look at verse 7, where he says this. He said, just the second phrase of the verse, because I have you in my heart. And he longed for them. He longed for them. You have to see that as you come to the next verse, the 8th verse. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And what he desired for them and this great longing of heart was for their spiritual growth and for their advancement in the things of God. Look at verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, he's got many things to say to them by way of exhortation and example. Exhortation is what he writes and what he states in this epistle as he commands them or exhorts them to certain things. An example is just asking them to look to himself and to see how Paul was living and to take his example. By exhortation, he teaches them straight and plain what they ought to do and what they ought to be as Christians, how they ought to live and conduct themselves in this evil world. By example, he refers to himself and what he sought to be as a Christian leader. For example, chapter 1, verse 17, he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And really, as he writes these words, he's giving an example. I'm standing for God. I'm standing for the truth of the gospel. And I want you to do likewise. I want you to take this example. You could look at the next verse, verse 18. As he speaks here, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. What was the joy here that he's speaking about? What's he rejoicing in? The fact that Christ was preached brought a great joy to his heart, as it ought to you and I, and I'm sure it did to these believers, these saints that he writes to. As I rejoice that Jesus Christ is going forth in the gospel, I want you to rejoice in the same truth, says Paul. We can maybe look at verse 21 where he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Here's my testimony. This is how I live. I live my life every day and every hour of every day for Christ. And as he writes these words, there's no doubt that he's really commending this to the people unto whom he writes. I want you to live this way. I want your life to be a life that is for Christ. And so this is the kind of language that Paul is using. When we come to this third chapter that we've read together, when he speaks about his love for Christ, his intense desire to know him and to have him central and controlling in his life. In fact, the chief message of the epistle is Jesus Christ. And that runs through every chapter. You can think this through for yourself and read the epistle. But you will see in chapter 1 that the apostle draws attention, the attention of this congregation to Christ as the source of spiritual fruit. You can mark that in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. You can only live a fruitful life as you live that life in Christ and for Christ. It's all to do with him. In the same chapter, he shows us Christ as the theme of preaching. And that certainly was the case with Paul. All his preaching was centered upon the person of Christ. In verse 18, he says, let's just read that verse again. "What then, notwithstanding everywhere, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." And also in the opening chapter, we see Christ as the greatest motive in Christian service. Look at verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Here's the great motive in our Christian service. It's Christ. There's nothing else that will stir the heart and will move the Christian to serve him than our contemplation of him. When you come to chapter 2, we see Christ as exhibiting the only perfect attitude and example. And we have that from verse 5 to 11. We'll not read the verses, but look at them for yourself. When you come to the third chapter, this chapter that we have read, we see Christ as the ultimate prize for which we struggle in this life. And that really is in verse 7 through to verse 14. We're going to come back to some of these verses. But verse 14, it culminates there with the thought, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Also in this chapter, Christ is seen as the one who will change us at his second coming. And you have that in the final two verses of the chapter. He says, "We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned unto his glorious body." And then when you come to the final chapter, chapter 4, we see Christ as the one who gives gracious and unlimited power. That memory verse, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," verse 13. And we see Christ as the channel of great and unending supply. Verse 19, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory." Paul had human attainments. He had religious qualifications. He had an ancestry that was second to none. And in these things he could have boasted. He could have gloried in this. We read there in verse 4 of chapter 3, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." If anybody could boast in who he was and the kind of background that he had come from, as far as the earthly and religious sense is concerned, Paul says, "I can do that more than anybody." He could have boasted in that. He details his qualities as a high-class religious, zealous Jew. And we read those distinctives that he mentions. I think there's 7 in number in verses 5 and 6. He was circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. However, he had abandoned these things. He had counted them worthless, as nothing, even like dung, as we will come to see. Because what he had in Christ exceeded and excelled anything that he had as a Jew. He had a supreme ambition to know Christ. And on this last Sabbath of the year, I want to concentrate on these things. Maybe just ask the question as we go through them, is this how we've lived 2015? Could we speak similar words to Paul as we have it from verse 8 through to verse 10? Is this the way the life has been for you and I who are saved, who are the believer, the saint of God in this service? You'll notice, first of all, the instruction that he craved after. And it's here in the 8th verse where he speaks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I want you to mark those words. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ. This is what he longed for. He craved after. Paul tells us something in these verses, what really mattered to him as a child of God. Here's the things, he says, that I crave after more than anything else in this world. Now, for others, it might be their religious standing. And we think of Paul's religious standing, all the things that he could have boasted in, and people will boast in their religious standing. And for some others, it might be their position in society, that they have attained onto some place or position in the societies of this world. For someone else, it could be promotion in employment, and they have got a place in business life that has brought them to the heights of excellence. To another person, it might be advancement in the world of science, or accumulation in the finances of this world, or their skill in the technologies of earth, or their campaign of terror and persecution and hatred of other people. And there are those that boast in these things, and we think of what terrorist organizations are doing in the world today, like ISIS. And this becomes all-consuming. And this is what is lived for. But Paul is saying, as far as I am concerned, there is something uppermost in my mind that stands chiefest in my desires and my longings. Christ. Christ. And here's where it begins. The knowledge of Christ. Paul wanted a believing, experiential acquaintance with Christ as his Lord. Not just a notional and academic knowledge, but a practical knowledge. Or we sometimes speak about an efficacious knowledge of him. It is knowing Christ that really matters. That's what the apostle is saying here. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I wonder, is this how we've lived in the past year? Has this been the ultimate goal as we started back there at the beginning of January? And for many, as Christians, we give ourselves over to the Lord for a new year of Christian service. Christ has been our all in all. We've set him before us. It's a greater knowledge of him that we have desired after. The desire of Paul begs the question in our hearts, do we feel this way? Is this our chief concern? Do we crave for such knowledge? Do we make it our business to possess a true knowledge of Christ? Christ reveals himself through the Word. And this is where I obtain a knowledge of him. So if I'm going to know Christ, I'm going to have the knowledge that Paul is speaking about, this excellency, this excellent knowledge of Christ, this is where it's going to be received. And this means that I'm going to be a man, and for you, a woman or a young person of the book. For we have Christ in all the Scriptures, every book, every page, pointing us to the Savior, pointing us to Christ. And this is the only place that we're going to obtain a knowledge of him. I feed upon the doctrines that surround the person and the work of the Redeemer. I get to know him in a proper study of the Scriptures. And in those times, he draws near. Whether it's in my private meditations, and I take down the Word of God at home, and I study its content, and I have a prayer of heart, more about Jesus would I know. Show me more of Christ. Or when I come to the house of God on the Sabbath days, on the Thursday nights at the prayer meeting, show me more of Christ. And when the Lord does, and he reveals himself through the Word, he draws near to his beloved people. And it is as the knowledge of Christ permeates my being that this knowledge of Christ changes my life, transforms my character, alters my attitudes, and modifies my behavior. You see, it is extremely practical. You don't want to lose sight of that. It is as I get to know Christ and I feed upon him that my whole life is transformed. I become like him. How unlike the Savior many professors of religion are in the modern world. And you don't have to be in their company very long and to engage in conversation with them before you realize that. Oh, that we might have a knowledge of Christ. Really know him. What an impact that will have upon us. What an impact it will have upon our families. What an impact it will have upon the community round about us if we get to know Christ more and more. And you'll notice that it is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. There is an abundance and an outstanding excellency in the doctrine of Christ, which is above all knowledge of nature, all knowledge of science, all knowledge of human wisdom. And we praise God, it is suited to the case of fallen sinners and furnishes them with all they need and all that they can desire and all that they can hope for, with all the saving wisdom and grace imaginable. May God grant this to us who believe. This was the thing that consumed Paul. You'll notice, secondly, that there is the aspiration that was central. And it's there bound up in the little phrase, that I may win Christ, that I may win him. What is it that we want to win in this life? Speaking to you, child of God, in this service now, so sit up. The question's directed to you. You say you're a Christian, you say you are a believer. What is it that you want to win? What's your prize? Come on now, tell me what your goal is in this life. What is it that you really want to set your heart upon and your hands upon? Whatever it was that Paul could have boasted in and taken advantage of and made domineering in his life, he counted them but dung. That's what he says here, that he may win Christ. And Paul had lost everything. He had suffered extensively as a Christian for the privilege of knowing Christ. See, all these things that I've mentioned, says Paul, they're just like dung to me. And the word that is used here for dung is that which means despicable and worthless. Sometimes it is used to speak of what is cast away from the body. That's what we would imagine in the normal usage of the word. Dung, cow dung, or any other kind of dung is cast away from the body. At other times, it refers to the offal that is thrown to the dogs, the scraps that are cast away from the table. Whatever the case, the thought is the same. Paul not only counted the outward privileges of being a Jew as a loss, not only something that was less valuable than Christ, but in the highest degree contemptible when he compared those things with the Savior. Paul set his goal upon the real prize. What was the real prize? Winning Christ, just as the athlete wins the prize, just as the sailor makes the port that he's bound for. So Paul had this all-consuming objective in his life, to win Christ. The expression intimates that we have to strive after him. If you're going to win something, you've got to strive after it. It means that we reach after him in order to win him? Are you reaching after Christ today? Are you striving after the Lord? There's nothing more supreme than him. There's nothing to be desired more than him. To win Christ. That's the goal. That's the chief ambition of the Christian. And whatever you could put up there as something that could be counted as of great value in this life is nothing. Nothing compared to him. Just dung. That's all. Are you seeking to win Christ? Is that how you live every day? Is that how you've been living in the year 2015 that has gone into eternity now? Is that how you've conducted your affairs and walked in this life? And is that the thing that has motivated you and consumed you as a believer? You've thought every day this year, I want to win Christ. Well, it was the aspiration that was central in Paul's life. I want to win him. In the third place, there is the position that was comforting and be found in him. Notice that little phrase. There's nothing more glorious, not a greater thought than this, than to be found in Christ. Not a more glorious position in this whole world. The New Testament speaks about being out of Christ, and it also speaks about being in Christ. There are some people in this worship service today, and you are out of Christ. What an awful position that is, an awful place to be. Out of Christ, without a Savior, with no hope nor refuge nigh. And you're going down as fast as your feet can carry you to hell itself, because you're out of Christ. But there are many, glory to God, in this service, and you are in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, the manslayer who had fled for refuge into the city that was appointed, he was found within the city of refuge where he was safe from the avenger of blood. And there seems to be some kind of allusion to that here. To be in Christ. To be safe, secure, protected. In redemption, we're brought into Christ. We are shielded and sheltered from the divine wrath of God. We are perfectly safe. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That condemnation has been removed forever if you're in Christ. There was a day when I was afar off, like all of you. We walked afar off. We walked according to the course of this world. But then there was a moment when I was made nigh. I was brought near by the blood of Christ. And I was brought into Christ. Here indeed is Paul's desire. Here is his comfort as he develops this great ambition, line after line, phrase after phrase, to be found in him. Make it your chief concern. You make sure as you come to the end of this year and anticipate a new year that you are found in Christ. Nothing is more important. Look at verse 9 quickly. There is the justification that was compelling. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is justification. What you read in this text of the Bible is justification. To be in Christ and to be clothed upon with his perfect righteousness is to stand before Almighty God as justified in his sight. Not to stand in my own righteousness. That would never do. No matter how many years God would give you in this life to perfect your own righteousness, it would never do. Because all our righteousnesses, as the old prophet said, are nothing more than filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. We are undone. We are unacceptable without a righteousness wherein we can appear before a holy God. For we're sinful and we're guilty. However, there is a righteousness that Paul identifies here, which is through the faith of Christ and which is of God by faith. This is a righteousness that is provided for us in Christ, and it is a complete and perfect righteousness ordained and appointed by God. Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness. We're able to rejoice in that last Wednesday at the Thanksgiving service for Morris, in that great hymn where it speaks about Jehovah said, can you, the Lord, our righteousness. Because he is God, he has a perfect righteousness to give to his people. If he had not been God, he could never have given us righteousness. He could never have been our righteousness. It's only the fact that Jesus Christ was God that he can impart his righteousness to us. It's because the sinless Savior died, we sang it earlier, that my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The righteousness that I depend on is that which comes to me through the faith of Christ. We're led to the cross here, to the place of justification, through the sufferings of Christ. God's justice is satisfied, and for his people, a covering of righteousness has been provided for all who believe in Christ. Faith is the ordained means whereby we receive the righteousness of Christ. My time is gone, so I just hasten with a thought to my final point. And for this, we look at verse 10. Maybe a memory verse to you. But here is the ambition that was coveted. Sums it up, doesn't it, really? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's all about Christ. Can't you see that? From beginning to end, everything that we've mentioned here, in these few verses, in fact, throughout the whole epistle, it's all about Christ. Now, I'm not going to develop any thoughts on this verse, but I'm sure most of you know the text, and just let it sink into your heart, that I may know him. Is that your ambition today, to really know the Lord? These were the things that meant everything to Paul. These were his chief desires and ambitions. Christ. And Christ alone, to know him, to win him, to be found in him, to be clothed by him, to have this glorious standing in Christ. There's nothing more excellent, nothing more supreme, nothing more glorious. Let us live like Paul, therefore. And in these days, when many are taken up with the other things that consume them, that's what they live for. May we win Christ, and may we be greatly satisfied in Christ, for that's the true pathway of satisfaction. And where does it all end? It all ends in heaven. If we took time, you could read verse 11 there. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead will see the body and the soul reunited. When the believer dies, they die in Christ, in their soul they go to be with the Lord, which is far better, but there's coming the day of resurrection from the dead, when for the true Christian, the body and the soul will be reunited to ascend to glory, to heaven itself, to be with Christ forevermore. Paul's heart was upon heaven and to be with the Savior that he loved and that he served. Is this how we've lived in the past 12 months? If not, and maybe there's changes need to be made. Right now, in the closing part of this year, we're going to bow together in prayer. Let's just have every head bowed, every eye closed. The Word of God being the only thing to challenge us now. The words of Paul, as we think of this spiritual and supreme ambition that he had regarding Christ and Christ alone, counting everything else as loss, like dung, so that he might have the knowledge of Christ and to win him, be found in him. Some people here, you're not found in Christ. If you're found in Christ, you're going to have some of this aspiration. Maybe not to the same degree as Paul. We pray that that might be worked into our lives more and more, that we will be like Paul, be able to speak these words of Scripture and truth. This is my ambition. But I tell you this, if you're truly saved, you'll know something of what we've mentioned here. And if not, you're not a Christian at all. There's no such thing as being a Christian and not having desires for Christ. There's no point in fooling yourself in time and being damned for eternity, thinking that you can be a Christian and just live whatever way you want. The true Christian lives for Christ and has an eye to Him, to please Him. May the Lord search our hearts out and give us this ambition in all of our lives. Some of you need to be brought into Christ, and you need to be justified and saved now at the close of this year. A dear man rang me yesterday evening and said he wanted to come to see me, but it was with good news. He said 3 weeks ago, I came to the Lord, hadn't told anybody, but he was letting us know, you need to come to Christ. You need justified in His sight. You need to be put into Him and then live for Him.